turn to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 16. Verses 29 through 33, and then we will read the first verse of chapter 17. 1 Kings 16:29 with me to hear the words of the living God. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came about, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. 17:1 Now Elijah the Tishbite, who is of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." May the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning and the preaching of it. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, you know that we begin a brand new series in 1 Kings, and I pray for strength and wisdom. It is a daunting task to handle the Word of God. So please, grant me grace and grant each person here grace to hear and to understand. Convict us, reprove us, Lord, encourage us, strengthen us by your word. And may we see the glory and the beauty and the power and the wisdom of the Lord Jesus as we study the scriptures together this morning and the Lord's days that follow. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Which of your accomplishments in this life, when you pass on, do you think will be most remembered by those who knew you? What kind of legacy will you leave? Sculptor Frank Ilescu might have guessed that his signature work would be the cascade of books outside the Library of Congress. Maybe you've seen that. Or the presidential eagle in the White House. But the most coveted piece of his art is a small statue that can be held in one hand. It's called the Heisman Trophy. And it's awarded annually to the most outstanding college football player in the United States. The trophy was Ilescu's first commission, completed when he was only 22 years old. And he says, "It was not one of my best works of art, but it turned out to be like the Statue of Liberty. Not beautiful, but it's dear to people's hearts." Well, to some people's hearts. There's not that many out there. There's a woman by the name, we know her by the title or the name, Mary of Bethany. And she had no idea that the day that she went unto the Lord and poured a jar of a very expensive perfume upon him. Remember, the aroma filled the house. And she received a lot of criticism because from the disciples, how wasteful. Could have sold this and given it to the poor. And Jesus rebuked them. And he said, this woman, wherever the gospel is preached in the world, this woman's name will be remembered because of this deed. I ask you again, how will your life be remembered? What will they say about you? Well, it depends on how you're living your life day to day, isn't it? Elijah and Elisha's lives and words, as we will study them now, reveal the invisible God. Reveal their genuine faith and their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. The invisible God is speaking to Moses when we read these words, and they're the proposition statement taken out of Exodus 34. Listen to the words. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness, or it could be rendered, who keeps mercy for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children, and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And what we're going to discover in our study together, that this is the God of Elijah and Elisha. And this is your God and my God as well. Point number one. And you notice you don't have that on your outline if you're a note taker. So here's what it is. The context of Elijah's life. What is the context of his life? Before we jump headlong into the life of this great prophet, let's look at some background. In the first four chapters of 1 Kings, we see that Solomon is established on the throne. It's not without a challenge, though. In the first chapter, his elder brother Adonijah challenges him, just like Absalom challenged David. And once again, David is an elderly man. You read the first three, four verses of chapter one. He's so old that the last things that he does from his bed. The last proclamation he makes, he's in his bedroom. That's how weak he is. And he was weak and didn't challenge Adonijah. Maybe he knew nothing about his elder or his oldest son's plans to take the throne once he died. Actually, before he died. David gives a charge to his young son, Solomon. Read it with me in chapter 2, in verses 1 to 4. And it's interesting because this charge is taken, the concepts, the ideas are taken out of the book of Deuteronomy, and this charge is kind of the standard for all of the kings to follow. We'll see how well they do as we study Elijah and Elisha's lives. As David's time to die drew near, he charged Solomon, his son, saying, I am going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn, so that the Lord may carry out his promise, which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. And as we study kings and look at the lives of these kings, we ask the question, how well did they do? According to God's command to him, I think it was 2 Samuel chapter 7, when the Lord met with David and said, here is what I intend to do for you and your seed. God gives a marvelous gift of wisdom to Solomon. Because Solomon said, I don't know how, I'm young and I don't know how to rule and lead your people. Please give me wisdom and understanding. And God gave him wisdom and understanding, and along with that, great blessings. Solomon passed the test. Remember the test? At the beginning of his work as king, two harlots came to him. And they each had a child, and one child was died in bed, and he said, take a sword and divide the other child. And everybody realized then that he was a king who knew wisdom and understanding and justice. Oh, if you don't know the text, he didn't divide the baby. The true mother said, no, don't touch the baby. Let her have the baby rather than the baby being killed. And the other one that wasn't the mother said, what? Dad, divide the child. Neither one of us will get it. And Solomon said, give the child to his mother. Major accomplishments in the first 10 chapters of this book. Solomon, following in the footsteps of his father David, made preparations for the building of the temple. Literally thousands of laborers were used for this great work. It took 7 years to build the temple. It took 13 years to build his great palace. And in chapter 8, we see Solomon's lengthy prayer of dedication. And you know, it was prophetic, really. Because he kept saying, Lord, and when we turn away from you and sin against you, when we come back to you and turn from our sins and turn to you, will you please forgive our sins and have mercy upon us? And he kept repeating that in various scenarios. And God responds to him, or responded to him in chapter 9, and the Lord said, I've heard your prayer, and I've consecrated this place. My eyes and my heart will be there. But again, God says, you must walk according to my word, and if you do, I will establish your descendants upon this throne after you. But sadly enough, as we read on in this most interesting book, in chapter 11, we see Solomon's spiritual and political decline. Solomon's what? Solomon's heart is stolen away, isn't it? If you turn there to chapter 11, and we all know the accounts in Scripture of the life of Solomon are world famous, not only for believers, but non-believers as well. But read with me in chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women. Oh, right there. We don't have to go on any further into the text. He has sinned. Along with the daughter of Pharaoh, and then there's a list here, the Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, neither shall they associate with you. For they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love. And the Lord, verse 9, was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from him. And God had commanded him not to do this thing. And so the Lord said in verse 11, to Solomon, because you have done this and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I won't do it in your lifetime, but in the lifetime of your son, Rehoboam. Sadly enough, because of his great sin and the sin of Israel, God, we see it in chapter 12 of Kings, divides the kingdom. And now, as you read on in Kings, you read about the 10 northern tribes called Israel, and you read about, well, it's Judah primarily. Benjamin is mentioned there in the south. So it's Judah and Israel. They're torn asunder because of the sin. Jeroboam arises to lead the 10 northern tribes, and he becomes a symbol of rebellion against God. A perverter of the pure worship of God as God had commanded them to worship. And Jeroboam, now his name is mentioned repeatedly. How'd you like to be known in the Word of God as the standard of evil? And we come to that text that we read in our scripture reading in 1 Kings chapter 16. You see, there's the kings of Judah, a couple are mentioned, and then three or four from Israel are mentioned, and it's woven together. 20 kings from each side. Before or by the time Assyria took the 10 northern tribes into captivity, 200 years had gone by, 20 kings, and there was really only one out of the 20 that had any commendation from God. I won't tell you who it is. You have to read and see who gets the commendation, and he's the king of Israel. There's 20 kings that come from David's side, and they rule for 350 years before they go into captivity, and you see that at the end of 2 Kings. And there are 8 of those 20 that are good kings, and 2 receive a commendation from the Lord. And so we come to chapter 16, and we see that the height of the rebellion, you might say, of the kings as they got worse and worse, and it comes out in the life of Ahab. We read about that. Wasn't it enough that he follow in the footsteps of Jeroboam and commit all of those crimes against the Lord? No, it wasn't enough. His father arranged the marriage with the king, the daughter of the king of the Sidonians, and we know Jezebel. We'll look at this in detail. She is, of all the women in Scripture, I would guess she's right up near number one in terms of her wickedness. She hated the worship of Yahweh, and she was determined to remove it and put her gods, her idols, in the heart of Israel. So what do we learn? 16 chapters of 1 Kings. Wisdom. No one had the wisdom and the understanding of Solomon. No one. And yet wisdom in and of itself cannot save us. Military, political power, they lived in about 40 years of peace, a peace they had never known prior to that and would never know after that. And yet that does not assure godliness and fellowship and peace with God. Great wealth, incredible wealth flowed into Solomon's kingdom. They had the temple of the Lord, and God said, I will dwell there, but you must walk according to my commandments. But the temple did not save them. They had the law of God. Unlike any other nation in the world, they had God's holy law. But the law of God can point out our sin, but it cannot make you good. It cannot ensure your holiness before God. It could not. These things could not save Israel, and they cannot save us today. And the Bible shows us from every conceivable angle, God says that to us, and he drives us to our knees, and he brings us to Jesus Christ, our only hope, our only salvation. You see, as we read 1 and 2 Kings, we see that salvation is only found by turning to the Lord in repentance and faith. Jehoshaphat said it this way in 2 Chronicles 20. We are powerless, but our eyes are on you. And that's exactly the message we need today. Every day as you get out of bed, you should be looking to the Lord and saying, Lord, I cannot. Apart from Jesus Christ, I cannot do it. So fill me, empower me, enable me. Some of the prominent themes in these two books, briefly. Oftentimes in the study of 1 and 2 Kings, this concept of a Deuteronomic history comes up. This is what these books are. See, the author of these books, and we don't know who he was, evaluates this portion of history by the laws of Deuteronomy. This is how you are to live. The standard of God's word remains true. When God brings judgment down upon these kings and these nations, He is giving out just, holy, righteous judgment according to His law. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 12. In verse 1. Now, Ken read a lengthy passage that is similar to this one. It's repeated. This Deuteronomy is a sermon. It's a covenanting sermon. It has history in it. It has law in it. It has exhortation in it. It has prophetic warnings in it, preached by Moses. And it's the standard for all who follow. But look at this, chapter 12. These are the statutes and the judgments which you shall carefully observe in the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess as long as you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. And you shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars, and burn their asherim with fire, and you shall cut down the engraved images of their gods, and you shall obliterate their name from that place. Look at verse 29. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations which you are going to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, beware that you are not ensnared to follow them, after they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods, that I also may do likewise? You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God, for every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. And he goes on and says, be careful. And what's said? It's the very thing that Israel did as you read 1 and 2 Kings. The strong exhortation to be a holy, separate people. And you know what? The exhortation is for you and for me. And it is most difficult as we live in an ungodly culture to be holy. We struggle with that. We are attracted to that. Just we read this and we think, how could they do that? Well, how can we do it? How can we be so attracted to our culture around us, to the works of ungodly men and women? How can we? It's because of sin dwelling within us. One of the greatest challenges of their day was the idol, was the god known as Baal. Raymond Dillard writes on this subject. He says, however, during the reign of Omri, you know, Omri was the father of Ahab, there was a noticeable change in royal religious policy in the north, the 10 northern tribes. Omri had been seeking a commercial and political alliance with Tyre in order to gain a share of the lucrative trade. And those were some of one of the reasons why Solomon also married many foreign wives. That move through that Mediterranean port and to secure an ally against threats from a traditional enemy to the north, the Arameans in Damascus. Such alliances were often seated in the ancient Near East, often sealed, big difference, in the ancient Near East through a diplomatic marriage, in which a member of one royal household would wed a member of the other. And there are examples of that. Omri concluded his alliance with Ethbaal of Tyre by arranging the marriage of his son Ahab to the Tyrian princess Jezebel. When Jezebel arrived in Israel, she was not content to worship her own deity in private. She sought to remove the worship of Yahweh from Israel and to substitute the worship of foreign deities. Jezebel included in her entourage, remember this, 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah, the queen mother of the gods. And this is exactly what God said, you shall not do. And this theme of what Israel was moving into and how they were getting involved with their neighbors and those who lived in their midst and those other nations around them is really a fulfillment of the prophetic words found by Moses in Deuteronomy. Kings. It's called 1 and 2 Kings. Originally, it was one book. It was just the kings. It's about kings, isn't it? There's a whole bunch of them. Elijah, interestingly enough, and Elisha were active in the northern kingdom during the dynasties of Omri and Jehu. We'll be looking at that in detail in the weeks to come. But the kings were given a word from the Lord out of Deuteronomy. You want to turn over to chapter 17. God spoke to the kings, his kings, and he told them how they were to live. And all you have to do is think back to the life of Solomon and those who followed him. How did they do? Did they follow the word of the Lord? Deuteronomy 17, 14, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself. Notice, he shall not multiply wives for himself. They will turn your heart away. Nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. You read in the first part of Kings, there was so much silver, they didn't even weigh it anymore. And the gold, the amount of gold coming in was incredible, hard to even comprehend the value of in today's dollars. And it will come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom. Here's what he's to do. He's to write a copy of this law on the scroll in the presence of Levitical priests, and they are to read it to him all the days of his life that he might fear the Lord God and observe the words, that he might be an example of godliness and lead the people of God to the Lord. That was the calling of the king. How badly they failed, starting with, yes, even Solomon. It's called the Kings. The ancient Jews actually called it or put it a part of the books of the prophets, these two books. Because as you study them, you find out that the prominent figures and the greater amount of details are focused upon the prophets, especially two major prophets right in the very heart of these two books, Elijah and Elisha. Peter Lighthart, in his commentary, writes, the book of Kings is prophetic in the obvious sense that it centers attention on the words and works of Yahweh's prophets. At the beginning of the book, Nathan is the mastermind behind Solomon's ascension to David's throne. It's Ahijah, the prophet, who informs Jeroboam that he's chosen to lead the 10 tribes. And then there's a lengthy prophetic narrative. It interrupts the account of Jeroboam's reign. And then Micaiah prophesies Ahab's death. Isaiah is a prominent figure during the reign of Hezekiah. King Josiah consults the prophetess Huldah, and that's where they found the book of the law in the temple. They didn't even know where the law was, and he's the king. It's incredible. The prophets were referred to sometimes as both groups of the true prophets and also false prophets. There are 10 prophets in all in those two books put together. And Elijah and Elisha are the most prominent of the 10. Now notice something as we read through these passages in the weeks ahead, that kings come and go. Some of them lasted only a couple of years. Some even less. Riches move from the weak to the strong and then they pass on. Times of plenty and times of famine, and even the strongest die and sleep with their fathers. But there's something that's powerful that is woven throughout the entire narrative, and it's this, and this is what you need to get. God's Word remains authoritative, unchanging, infallible truth through it all. I want to show you something, and I want to challenge you by it. Turn, if you will, to Matthew. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26 and verses 31 through 35. I want you to see that the idea of questioning, challenging, laying aside, forgetting God's Word is not simply an Old Testament experience of the saints of old. Every time you sin, every time I sin, that's exactly what we do. We have challenged God's Word. And it's very serious. Now notice this. Jesus is speaking with his disciples, and he makes this statement based upon the Word of God. Verse 31, 26:31, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." Zechariah 13:7. "But after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Now notice this. You would think they would have said, "Okay, Lord, as much as this grieves us, this is the word of the Lord. These are the apostles." But Peter answered and said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Okay. The word of God says you will fall away. And Peter says, "No, I'm an exception to the word of God. I will not fall away. Never." And that's not enough for Peter. And Jesus is exceedingly patient. I might have just shaken my head and said, "This is Peter, and he's one of the, you know, one of the three. And, you know, where am I going from here, Lord?" So Jesus says again, "Truly, verily, verily," underline this, Peter, "that this very night, before a cock crows, you shall deny me," not once, not twice, "you shall deny me three times." Now, you'd think Peter would have gotten it. But Peter then says, before everybody, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." The word of the Lord, the word of Christ, the word of God says, this is what's going to happen. And Peter says, "No, in this case, the word of God is wrong. I will not deny you." And you know the rest. It's history. And the others said the same. It wasn't just Peter. And you would have said the same if you were in that situation. And so would I, if you sincerely felt love for Jesus. But we never know, we never understand the depths of our own depravity and the sin in our hearts and the weakness of the flesh, you see. But you know, I thought about this week. Every time we set the word aside and say, "No, I am going to go my way." And we don't say it maybe that boldly. The Word of God comes to us and we say no. What we do is we just happily forget it. Or we understand it differently. Oh, well, that's your interpretation. You see, let's agree to disagree. I talked with someone this week. You know, they have a unique interpretation. And we're all wrong, you see. And it's a sad place to be messing with God's Word and setting it aside. And we do that regarding those particular areas of our lives that are sinful that we don't want to face. So we, you know, brothers and sisters, we're not exempt from the exhortations that we see and the humbling experiences that we read about in 1 Kings. We're not exempt from that. You and I have the very same nature as our brothers and sisters in the Old Testament. And the need that they had is the same need for us. We need the Lord Jesus Christ in truth. And it's difficult when we are unwilling to really submit to the authority of God's Word. And there are some professing Christians who get to the place in their life where they don't want to. Something has occurred and they are unwilling to hear the Word of the Lord. Men, nations, families, and individuals stand or fall by how you and I respond to God's Word, bottom line. A final thought. It's an interesting one. What does the New Testament say about these prophets? It says quite a bit. It's an interesting study. We'll get into it. Point number three, Elijah and Elisha, John and Jesus. How do the New Testament writers view Elijah and Elisha? Do they give us insight in how to study and understand 1 and 2 Kings? The last thing I want to do is walk through these historical books with you and have you say, that was interesting, that was fascinating, and look at it as remote ancient history that really, the bottom line for you, Monday morning, it has nothing to do with your life. And if that's how you read the Old Testament, and that's how we're in trouble, if that's the best we can do. In Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, the very last statement, it's an interesting one. 5 and 6, behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. Elijah, that great prophet. It's interesting. He's set apart in unique ways. First of all, it's his distinctive style of dress. In 2 Kings 1, he's described as wearing a garment of hair with a leather belt. When you go to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3 and verse 4, that's exactly how John is described. Interesting. Elijah and John faced hostile political powers. It's interesting. Primarily, they were women. Old Testament, Elijah, who did he face? Jezebel. What about John? Herodias. Matthew 14, 3 and following. Both Elijah and John anointed their successors at the Jordan River. Coincidence? I don't think so. Elijah and Elisha saw a chariot come out of heaven. John and Jesus saw the Holy Spirit descend like a dove. Notice the connection here. We're going to have to talk about that and look at that in the weeks to come. Elisha asked, remember as he was standing there on the banks of the Jordan, he asked for a double portion of the Spirit that was on Elijah. The double portion was the inheritance. It's a picture of the inheritance that went to the firstborn son. Elisha was set apart from the other prophets. He received that double portion. He was set apart, no doubt, of all the prophets of his time. And there, you know, we had the places where the prophets lived and all of that. There were a number of them, but Elisha is their leader. It was said that Jesus received the Spirit without measure. Double portion, and then some. God's own firstborn. Elisha performed numerous miracles, and this really set apart his ministry from most of the prophets. When John was in prison, he asked, "Are you the one who was to come?" Remember that question he asked through his disciples to Jesus? Disciples gets back to Jesus. What was Jesus' response? Jesus responds by listing a whole list of miracles and telling him that the good news is being preached to the poor. And you go back and you study the miracles of Elisha and you look at the list that Jesus gave. It's a very interesting study. Elijah and Elisha point to John and Jesus. And John, who has come in the spirit and power of Elijah, makes the way for the servant of the Lord, the greatest prophet, even the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Turn to, by way of application this morning, turn to Luke chapter 24. When we compare Old and New Testament, I mean, this is Luke's pivotal in this. In Luke 24, 27 and 44, remember Jesus is raised from the dead, and he encounters a couple of disciples on their way to Emmaus, and he's talking with them, and they're aghast that he doesn't know what's been going on recently. And he says to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Verse 25. "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into the glory? What saith the word of God?" says Jesus. "And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets and everybody in between, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." And how many of us who study the scriptures wish we had been there that day and we could have asked some questions on some of the difficult passages. And how do they fit together, Lord? And then you go on into 44, down in the text. "He said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And so the Old Testament wrote about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to ask the question, how is he revealed in Kings, especially through the lives of Elijah and Elisha? Turn to one final text, Hebrews chapter 1. The first few verses and then verse 8. Notice in Hebrews 1, we see the Lord Jesus Christ as the great prophet, priest, and king. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, notice this, "in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days," and here he is, the final, ultimate prophet, "has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, for whom also he made the world." Our prophet, our priest, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is our high priest. We see him also as our king in verse 8 and following. But the Son says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom." And this is speaking as you read on, and I'm not going to take the time, as you read on, it's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. The prophets of old wrote about him as our prophet, priest, and king. And they longed to understand what they were saying. They didn't understand where and when and in whom it would be fulfilled. But we are in this most enviable position of history, redemptive history. We have the whole Bible. We can look back on the old. It gives insight into the new, and the new definitely gives insight into the old. See, so we work together here. And in our study, that's what I intend to do. And so I ask you this question in conclusion. Where is your hope for eternity? And for that matter, where's your hope each and every day? Is it in kings? Is it in intellectuals? Is it in great personalities? Is it in the President of the United States? Is it in a temple? Is it in religious exercise? And if I just do these kind of religious things, I come to church on Sunday morning and I read my Bible at this point, and you got it down to some basic duties. I hope not. I mean, it's good to have godly habits, but we need to grow and persevere, you see, in this Christian life. Is it in the Torah? So many Christians want a simple book telling them how to be happy. Give me the list. Tell me what I need to do. Is it in real estate? For the Jews, you see, that piece of real estate, the promised land, the set apart people, it was life-changing for them. Some of you go, yeah, it's in real estate. The way real estate's going right now, it's not in real estate. It's not in the things of this world that we can acquire. It's not in that piece of property, you see. And that's what we read about in Kings. Or is it in the invisible God? As the proposition said, a God of mercy, a God of forgiveness, a God of grace and loving kindness, a God of holiness, a God of justice and righteousness and judgment. He is our God. You see, we see Him through the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old and New Testament Scriptures. Your hope, your faith, they are revealed by what? By your life. What will I be remembered for? Will it be your godliness, your faith, your service for Jesus Christ? Or will it be your worldly accomplishments? I mean, at the end of the day, in light of eternity, the worldly accomplishments are so shallow and empty and meaningless. Elijah and Elisha, what are they noted for? You see, let's learn from them in the weeks to come. Let's pray. Father and God, we thank You for the riches found in Your Word. Please give us the strength to mine out of the depths of the Word of God the gold nuggets that are found there. But it does not come without sweat, without labor, without effort. Not only on my part, but on each person here who hears. Help my brothers and help my sisters to remember that and to prepare their hearts and to prepare the soil of their hearts to hear and to believe and to do the Word of God. May we not be like the generations that have failed before us. And when we do sin, Lord, help us to quickly not flee from You, but help us to run to the Lord Jesus Christ and to seek His grace and mercy and power, that we might walk according to His commands. In His blessed name we pray. Amen.